I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Last time we were in Acts, we began to look at Paul's first missionary journey in the beginning of Acts 13, and we're going to continue to see how the Holy Spirit of the risen Christ continues to advance the kingdom of Christ through Paul and Barnabas. We'll be beginning in verse 13 and reading all the way to the end of the chapter. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing upon His word. Lord Jesus, it is You who gave the Holy Spirit to Luke so that the words that he wrote as he gave this account of the early church were nothing less than the inspired, infallible, authoritative word of God. And Lord, we pray that just as we have read of You pouring out the Spirit upon these Gentiles in Antioch, filling them with the Spirit, we pray that in this very hour You would fill us here with the Spirit. And Holy Spirit, we ask that You would be opening up Your word to us, that You would be opening it up to us and granting us understanding in it, that You would be changing us through the renewing of our minds. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Last week I had the privilege of preaching Carl's funeral, and this next week I have the privilege of preaching my grandpa's funeral. Death has been the theme of these last number of weeks for me. And death is something that all of us must face, because death is the consequence of sin. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The scriptures are realistic about this reality, about the reality of death. But they are realistic in such a way that leaves us with hope. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible explains to us God's work of making death-deserving sinners, that's all of us, death-deserving sinners, into citizens of His death-defeating dynasty. And that is what Paul proclaims here in his first recorded sermon in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas have traveled throughout the island of Cyprus preaching the gospel, and now they've boarded a ship and set sail through the Mediterranean to the southern border of Asia Minor. They will eventually arrive in the city of Antioch. This is not the Antioch from which Paul and Barnabas were originally sent from back at the beginning of this chapter. Similar to the way that we have a Cleveland, Tennessee, and a Cleveland, Ohio, so too there was a Syrian Antioch, and there was a Galatian Antioch, and it's the Antioch in Galatia that Paul and Barnabas now come. This would be modern-day Turkey. They come here as Spirit-filled prophets, and they enter into what would have been a predominantly Gentile city, and yet a city that had a large Jewish population. And it is to the Jews that they first bring the gospel. You see that in verse 14. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. The synagogue would have had a similar liturgy to us. Prayers would be offered up, the scriptures would be read, and then ordinarily there would be an exposition of the scriptures, a sermon of sorts. And the rulers of the synagogue invite Paul and Barnabas to give the sermon. Verse 15, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Striking that Paul and Barnabas they're not barging into the synagogue, interrupting the rabbi as he's teaching, and uninvited, beginning to just open-air preach. Christ is opening a door for the gospel, just as we saw him do back on the island of Cyprus with the Gentile government official Sergius Paulus, summoning them to hear the word of God. Paul and Barnabas are here being summoned, and they are ready and desirous to walk through this open door that Christ has set before them. And so you see in verse 16 that Paul stands up and, motioning with his hands, he begins to preach. And what follows is the first recorded sermon that we have of the Apostle Paul. It's also the longest recorded sermon that we have of Paul. And similar to the preaching of Peter, at the heart of Paul's message is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul wants these Jews to understand that the resurrected Jesus enjoys eternal dominion. That's the first thing that we see here. Paul begins his sermon with a command, verse 16. Listen up! True preaching demands our attention. And that is not because the preacher is impressive. We know from other places in Scripture that Paul's appearance and his speech were far from impressive. Preaching demands our attention because when it is done rightly, it is nothing less than the Word of God. And when God speaks, even if it be through a donkey, you better listen up. Having secured their attention, Paul gives them a very brief sketch of Old Covenant history. And he does this to demonstrate that Jesus is the incarnate Son of David. He moves from the patriarchs to the Exodus, to the wilderness, to the conquest, to the judges, to the kings, all in a matter of a few breaths. And throughout this brief flyover of redemptive history, he emphasizes God's activity. God is the one who is doing everything. Verse 17, God chose Israel, God multiplied Israel, God delivered Israel. Verse 18, God patiently put up with Israel. Verse 19, God defeated Israel's enemies and God gave Israel the land. Verse 20, God gave Israel judges. Verse 21, God gave Israel Saul as king. Verse 22, God put down Saul and he raised up David as king. Paul wants us to see that God is the great actor in redemptive history. He is the one working, and he is working as the God of promise, the covenant-keeping God who sovereignly brings to pass that which he has said. And Paul's Old Covenant sketch ends with David. In fact, that's the whole purpose for him giving it in the first place. He's seeking to get to David because he wants these Jews to see that Jesus, the Son of God, is in his incarnate humanity, the Son of David. So having situated David, the man after God's own heart, within his redemptive historical context, he draws a direct connection from David to Christ. You see that in verse 23. Of this man's, David's, offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. The God who chose the patriarchs and prospered Israel is the God who promised to bring a kingly deliverer, to raise up such a deliverer from the loins of David. Paul is hearkening back to the promise that God made when he entered into a covenant with David. You find that back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, God promises David this. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So God is promising David a son who is going to reign on a throne forever. And from that throne, he's going to build a house for the name of God. This is a reference to the temple. And these promises, of course, found partial fulfillment in Solomon. But the reality is that Solomon would die, and that because of David and Solomon's sin, the kingdom of Solomon would be divided, and eventually the kingdom would itself be destroyed. And this would leave a question looming in the air for the Jews. And that is, had God forgotten his promise? Had God failed to deliver upon his promise to David? That's the wrestling of Psalm 89. Psalm 89 was probably written at some point either just before or in the midst of the exile. And the psalmist is recounting God's covenant with David, the promise that God made to David of an eternal throne. And he asks in verse 49, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" It was a question that these Jews in Antioch would have been asking. Where is your faithfulness, O God, that you swore to David? And Paul is telling them, God's steadfast love of old, sworn in faithfulness to David, is realized in Jesus of Nazareth. How? Well, it's realized through his death and ultimately his resurrection from the dead. The Jesus who is the incarnate Son of David is the resurrected Son of God. And that's where Paul goes in his sermon. Up to this point, God has been almost entirely the sole actor in Paul's message. God promises, and then God works out those promises by his own will and power. And that's what makes Paul's preaching of the cross here so striking. Because suddenly, God is no longer the agent. The Jews are. Verse 27. "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him," Jesus, "nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning Jesus. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb." These Jews had the scriptures. They heard the scriptures read week after week after week. They claimed to believe the scriptures, but they didn't actually understand the scriptures. And through their misunderstanding of scripture, Paul says, they actually fulfilled the scripture. By rejecting the word, they actually validated the word. They carried out all that God had said would happen to Christ. They killed the innocent son of David on the accursed tree. And when Jesus was laid in the tomb, remember, over the cross there was the sign King of the Jews. They dressed him in a purple robe, put a crown of thorns upon him, and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And when this king was laid in the tomb, it appeared that God's promise had failed. It failed. I mean, think of what the crowds were shouting as Jesus was riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." Here's the king. And he's coming into Jerusalem, the city where he is to reign upon a throne and be seated on that throne forever. And with no time at all, within no time at all, the city that he is supposedly supposed to reign from is killing him. Had God's word to David failed? It would have, were it not for the sovereign activity of God. Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." That is the center of Paul's message here. That is the main thrust of Paul's preaching here. "But God raised him from the dead." This is what the Jews did. The Jews falsely accused him. The Jews executed him. The Jews put him in a tomb. But God raised him up. The incarnate Son of David has been resurrected. To use Paul's language in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, "The Son who was descended from David according to the flesh was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." And Paul wants his Jewish audience to understand that this was according to the promise of God's word. And so he goes on and quotes three passages of Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 2, from Isaiah 55, and then from Psalm 16. And if you look at each one of these texts within their wider context, you find that what each of these passages are dealing with is they are stressing and setting before us God's faithfulness to His promise to David. That's what these texts are about. And Paul wants us to see that God's promise to David has been realized. It's come to fulfillment in the resurrection of the Son of God. That it's by this means that David's eternal kingdom has been established. It's because Christ has risen, never to die again, that he can now reign eternally. Verse 36, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." When I received the word last Wednesday that Carl had a heart attack and died, I dropped what I was doing and went to be with his family. And when I walked into the room, it had been a long time since I had seen a dead body up close in person. And it was quite jolting to me to see him there. It had only been a couple of hours since his heart had stopped beating, and already he was ghostly pale, and it was evident that his body was decaying. It was decaying. Now, you go to the funeral a couple days later and he looked great. They had him painted up, and we know how to hide the hideousness of death. The funeral industry rakes in millions of dollars doing that. But the reality is that whatever appearance might have been given at the funeral, Carl's body was decaying, and it is now. And that's what happened to David. That's what happened to Solomon. That's what happened to every king that came after Solomon. Dead, buried, and rotting in the ground. But not so with Christ. God raised him up, never to see decay. And he now sits enthroned in heaven as he builds a house for the name of his Father and extends his kingdom on earth. That's what Jesus is doing throughout the book of Acts. And that's what Jesus is doing here today. He has been enthroned upon the throne of David to sit eternally, ruling and reigning as he builds a house, gathering living stones and adding them to the new covenant temple in which he fills with the presence of his Holy Spirit. Jesus now enjoys eternal dominion according to the promise that God had given to David. Every dynasty of this world eventually passes away, but the Davidic dynasty will never pass away because David's son has defeated death and now reigns forevermore. And this has massive, massive ramifications for these Jews in Antioch. It has massive ramifications for us Gentiles in Chattanooga. For it's just because he enjoys eternal dominion that the resurrected Christ second extends eternal life. Paul has proclaimed the gospel, and now he moves to apply the gospel. Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. It is through this man, the Son of God, the Son of David, who now has risen and taken his seat forevermore upon David's throne. It is through this man that salvation is being offered. And we see that this offer of Jesus is unmerited. When Paul speaks of being freed in verse 39, the term actually is more literally translated as justified. The verb literally means to declare righteous. So in verse 38, we are told of the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 39, we're told of the pronouncements of righteousness, both of them coming through the risen Christ. These Jews had sought to be righteous before God by strict adherence to the law of Moses. They thought that by their own works they could please God. But try as they might, the law did nothing but condemn them. It only condemned them because, just like us, friends, these Jews were sinful. Maybe you are here this morning and your understanding of religion is something like this. Well, I'm just going to try my best. I'm just going to be the best me that I can be. And I just trust that, you know, God is love and He's going to accept me in the end. Like the Jews, you think that by your own works, by cleaning up your own act, you can merit heaven. Listen, the law cannot set you free. The law cannot justify you. It can only condemn you. And that's not because the law is bad. It's because you are bad. Because I am bad. If you think that God is going to grant you eternal life because you go to church and because you're a faithful employee and a faithful spouse and a faithful parent. Forget it. God is perfectly holy. And unless you are perfectly holy, you will stand condemned in His sight, left to yourself. Let me ask you, have you ever disobeyed or disrespected your parents or some other authority figure in your life? Well, the fifth commandment condemns you. Have you ever been angry or harbored hateful thoughts in your heart towards another person? Then the sixth commandment condemns you. Have you ever had a lustful desire towards another person? Well, the seventh commandment condemns you. Have you ever taken something that did not belong to you or had greed in your heart? The eighth commandment condemns. Have you ever told a lie or embraced an idea that wasn't true? The ninth commandment condemns you. Have you ever been jealous of another person? Tenth commandment condemns you. All of us in this room, friends, if we're honest, we answer yes to every single one of those questions. And that's only the second table of the law. We haven't even looked at the most important part of the law, the first table of the law. We are sinners, condemned by the law, and deserving of God's just wrath. We need forgiveness, but no amount of moral reform can bring it about. And on top of that, we have no ability to do a single righteous deed. Even our best deeds are tainted with pride and selfish motivations. And so try as we might, we cannot save ourselves by our own works. But what we are powerless to do, the crucified and risen Christ is able to do. Through this man, listen to this, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You want to be freed from the guilt of your sin? Forgiven? It's only through faith in the crucified Christ. We heard these words earlier in the assurance of pardon, Romans 4:25. He was delivered up for our trespasses. You want to have your trespasses forgiven? Well, you need someone to bear them away and suffer God's wrath in your place. And only Jesus can do it. It's through faith in the crucified Jesus that your sins can be removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Do you want to be pronounced righteous before the God of heaven? Justified? It's through faith in the risen Lord Jesus. Again, Romans 4:25, the one who was delivered up for our trespasses was raised for our justification. Now, what's that all about? Paul understands that the resurrection was Jesus' justification as our sin bearer. That the resurrection was God's vindication of His righteous Son, demonstrating that sin and death had been defeated by Him. Not by us, by Him. And thus salvation is not found by working. It's not found by striving. It's not found by struggling. It's found by believing. Believing. Verse 39. By Christ, everyone who believes is justified. Is Christ the object of your faith? Or are you trusting in your own religious pedigree, your own works, the forgiveness you need and the righteousness you need is found in the risen Jesus Christ alone? That's where Paul ends his sermon. Actually, he ends it with a warning not to fail to lay hold of this Jesus by faith. And as Paul finishes his sermon, the people want him to keep going. They want to hear more. Verse 42 says they begged for him to preach again to them the following Saturday. When Paul and Barnabas show up the following Saturday at the synagogue, we're told in verse 44 that almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. This is a massive crowd of thousands upon thousands of people who most of them would be Gentiles by nature. And we see that Jesus' offer is not only unmerited, but it is also universal. The elders of the synagogue had never seen such a crowd of people eager to hear the exposition of Scripture. And just like the Jews, remember the reason the Jews impaled Jesus to a cross was why? They were jealous of him. All the people are following him. No one wants to listen to us anymore. And in the same way here, these Jewish leaders are filled with jealousy and they begin to war against the gospel. And again, just as we saw on the island of Cyprus and as we'll see again and again throughout Acts, the rejection of God's salvation by the Jews leads to its spread among the Gentiles. Paul expounds upon this in Romans 9 through 11, and we see it playing out in history itself. Paul and Barnabas rebuke their Jewish opponents in verse 46. They say, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." He then quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 6, a passage that is actually applied in Luke's first volume. Back in Luke 2:32, Simeon applies this to Jesus himself, and now it is applied to Jesus' ambassadors. "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So God's plan had always been for the gospel to go to the Jews first. But through the Jewish rejection of the gospel, it would now reach out to the Gentiles. We see here that the eternal kingdom of David would not be a Jewish political kingdom. It would be a global spiritual kingdom. And that is because the resurrected Son who is seated on David's throne is not the Lord of Israel. He is the Lord of all. The Lord of all. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now that's a very significant verse. In fact, I think it's so significant we're going to spend all next Sunday morning just thinking upon verse 48. But here, just notice the contrast. The Jews thrust aside the word of Christ, but the Gentiles glorified the word of Christ. The Jews judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. The Gentiles received eternal life. And this is all happening according to the sovereign decree of God. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God's plan has always been to establish a universal kingdom that will never end. And that plan is being realized in the death, resurrection, and heavenly reign of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so the Word is going forth. And the Word goes out from this Antiochian synagogue, and it begins to overtake the entire region until the Jews get so fed up with it that they resort to persecuting Paul and Barnabas and driving them out of the region. The prophets of God might leave, but they leave behind the Word of God. And the Spirit of God continues to take that Word and work. And so the account ends in verse 52 with these words: "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." There are numerous disciples now in the southern region of Galatia. They had bowed the knee to Christ. They had received Him as their eternal Savior and King. They had cast off their own attempts at meriting righteousness before God and cast themselves upon Christ alone for salvation. And they had received the Spirit as the down payment of their future inheritance as heirs of God's eternal kingdom. Is it any wonder that being filled with the Spirit and having been given every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, that they would too be filled with joy? Death-deserving sinners, now made citizens of God's death-defeating dynasty. Joy in the God of promise is the only proper response to such amazing grace. For the risen Christ, who enjoys eternal dominion, now extends to us eternal life in His kingdom. Friends, we saw last week in Psalm 95 this call to come into God's presence with joyful noise, with joyful songs. This is what makes us joyful. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus has fulfilled all the promises of God. The promises that looked like they had failed. The promises that David himself couldn't bring about. The promises that Solomon couldn't bring about. The promises that no mere man could bring about. Jesus, the God-man, has brought about. And now from His heavenly throne, He offers life and salvation, not for a short time, but forevermore, eternal life under His sweet eternal rule. And if you know that, if the Holy Spirit has worked faith in your heart so that you've received and are resting upon Jesus as He's offered in the gospel, you're going to know joy. You're going to know joy like these believers did. And friends, this is a joy we should be continually growing up into as we come to see the glory of our Savior more and more in the gospel. May that be the reality of what the Lord works in us here, even in these very moments. Let's pray and ask Him to do that. Great God of heaven and earth, You are our exceeding great joy. And Lord, we rejoice in You this morning, that our hope is not in this life only, but that we have a hope of an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And that is because Jesus has risen, never to perish and never to decay. Lord Jesus, we worship You as our risen King. And we pray that You would be working faith in our hearts just as you worked in these believers at Antioch, so that we filled with the Spirit would also be filled with joy and peace in believing. And that our worship and that our living and that our fellowshipping and that everything that we do would be pervaded with a deep joy in You. Work in us, Lord, towards that end. And help us more and more to live upon You, Lord Jesus. To depend upon Your blood and righteousness. To live by faith in You, the Son of God, who loved us and gave Yourself for us. It's in Your name that we pray these things. Amen.